Happy Mother's Day, moms. Is that a great gift or what? Let's give it up for Levi and Jordan and the team. We hope you're having a great Mother's Day weekend already. We're going to take up our time of generosity and pour out blessings upon many people through this. And we do so many things in honor of moms this weekend. Our offering time, our generosity time is in response to the God of grace who has blessed so many of us in so many different ways. And we'd love for you to participate in that. Real quick, a couple of things strategically thinking. One is next weekend we begin a very important series, a 5-week series called The New Sexual Revolution, in which we're going to deal with what are the gender roles in the church supposed to be? Why does Southbrook have female teachers, for example, and some churches don't? And then what does the Bible say about how men and women should treat one another? And so I think you're going to want to be here for 5 weeks as we speak into the Me Too movement issues that have emerged in recent months, in particular in the last 6 or 8 months. And Jesus and Scripture they have a lot to say about these issues. So you want to come back and bring a friend for that very relevant issue. The speaker tonight for Mother's Day, Jordan Beal, I've known her since she was little. For those of you who don't know, this is my daughter, Jordan. Give it up for Jordan Beal, yeah. And she has an amazing story of passion and pain and redemption. And our church, it speaks into identity issues 51 weekends a year. We really do. At the end of the day, everything we do is about how the love of God affects how you see you. We want everyone in one way or another to walk away from here, and someday it sinks in. I'm a beloved child of the Most High God with supreme value and worth, just as I am today. Because that is the moment of change in your life, when you believe that as a core belief. Not as a public belief, you hope people believe this about you, or as a private belief, you hope you believe it about you, but when it's a core belief, I believe this. And she is going to bless you tonight as she speaks out of her story, intersecting with the story of David. The full loop of Jordan's story is found in that fact that David Lee, David, you've seen dance on our stage many times, most recently at Unexpected and at the Easter production. And Jordan's college friend at Wright State, Nikki Nathan, they have founded a new ministry called Cardia. Cardia is the Greek word for heart. And it's a tribrid of dance and worship and fitness that actually, as you can see here on the screen, is going to be at Southbrook. Southbrook women are hosting Cardia on July 23rd. Are men banned from that, Jordan?
No.
Okay, no. So guys,
please
get your
come.
Nimble toes
please
out.
Come.
Get your ballerina shoes out or whatever you need. And you can participate in this. But this you'll see in a few moments. The very evidence of that ministry is a sign of God's redemptive work in her life. And I think you're really going to be blessed because she is a passionate individual with an incredible capacity for study. And I just want to pray over you right now because I think you need to hear what she has to say and that God would bless her. And I'll try not to cry. Father, so proud of this young lady. And how you fearfully and wonderfully knit her together in her mother's womb. And thank you for your redemptive work, your amazing grace that never quits. You make beautiful things out of dust. We are all broken here, all of us. Some of us are fervently aware of it. Some of us are trying to skim through it. May your Holy Spirit intersect with our journey tonight because we opened ourselves up to two stories that speak the same truth. And so we pray your anointing on Jordan as she speaks your word into us. And everybody said, amen, amen.
We didn't practice that prayer this afternoon, so I'm a little emotional after that. But I love this place. And I'm so honored to share my story with you today. Over the years, I've realized the importance of story and how the structure of story tells us a lot about ourselves. Story can help articulate pivotal moments in our lives, I believe. So the David stories of the Bible were always my favorite growing up. I think because I can relate to David on several levels, mainly the dysfunctional ones, to be honest, but also a few functional ones, and I'd like to talk about both today. There are many things to learn from the David story. David's story and his life is sort of this filing cabinet of, wow, look what David did, and wow, look what David did. But there was a particular way he processed pain and failure and joy that I think we all can learn from. Now, one of the ways I relate to David is going to make my parents look really bad. And you should just know, they are not bad people. No. And hear me say, every child sees their childhood through their own lens, and that's not on my parents. I grew up in a safe environment with food on the table in a home gushing with love. I have to own my unique and subjective perspective on my childhood. But let me also say, I don't believe the blessings I received as a child discredit the story I have to share or the positive impact that my story, both the joyful parts and the painful parts, can have on the world. That being said, one of the ways I relate to David is on the Hakatan level. Yeah, that's a really weird word. But before David is even mentioned by name in the Bible, he's known in 1 Samuel 16 as Hakatan. Now, Hakatan is a Hebrew word which literally translates to baby brother. But as with any Hebrew word, the word is full of several different meanings and undertones. And depending on the context, it can mean a lot of different things. And scholars have come to believe that in this particular context, Hakatan literally means the runt or the runt of the litter. Not much honor attached to that title. So the story goes like this. The king of Israel, King Saul, has gone totes cray-cray. So God sends Samuel on a mission to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. God tells Samuel to bring a juicy heifer along. I added the juicy part. To sacrifice. So it looks like he's just going to have a worship service with those in Bethlehem. God also tells Samuel to invite Jesse and his sons to this worship service barbecue. And God will point Samuel in the direction of who to anoint out of these brothers. The text says, when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab, who was the oldest brother, and thought, here he is. God's anointed. But God told Samuel, looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart. Well, Jesse goes on to present seven sons to Samuel, and Samuel has to tell Jesse, this is real awkward, but God hasn't chosen any of these, so are you sure you don't have any sons anywhere else hiding? And in verse 11, Jesse answers, well, yes, there's the runt, but he's out tending the sheep. So this runt, Hakatan term, is actually confirmed in the work that David is assigned. Tending sheep was the least demanding of all the jobs on the farm. It was the place where he could do the least amount of damage. I mean, nobody even thought to bring him along that day. David is mostly ignored by the people supposed to be nurturing him. And I kind of get where David's coming from here. I think many of us can. Let me be clear. My parents absolutely never referred to me as the runt, okay? I can relate to David as Hakatan in that I always felt like the lesser sibling. You see, I shared much of my life space with a person who was good at everything he touched. I mean everything. Oh, and he has always been very handsome as well. Let me not forget to mention that his IQ is off the charts, and he has a six-pack. And he has always had a six-pack. He went from really cute chubby baby to a six-pack overnight without any awkward years in between. It was like a miracle of science or something, okay? And his name is Austin, of course, and from a very early age, Austin showed unbelievable athletic promise. I mean, any ball that kid touched was thrown, kicked, and dunked to perfection. He was the fastest runner, the highest jumper, the funniest joke teller. He was just really cool. And I was good at twirling and swinging in the backyard, and I'd say daydreaming would come in as a solid third. Around 5 years old, my parents put us in a t-ball league, and they signed us up expecting Austin would love it, I think, and not really knowing what to expect from me at all. Turns out, I was really good at cartwheeling in the outfield and never catching a ball or even trying to ever. And Austin earned us a perfect season that year. He hit a home run every single time he got up to bat. So my parents recognized that I enjoyed twirling more than sports, and they put me in dance class. You'll be surprised to know, especially since I've danced on this stage many times recently, that dance class actually went horribly wrong for me. You see, my parents started me off in ballet, which seems like the obvious choice with the tutus and the pink ballet slippers. What little girl wouldn't love that? Well, ballet often involves a lot of classical music. And my poor 5-year-old heart just couldn't take those emotive strings and piano notes. For whatever reason, it drew me into dark and complex thoughts about potential abandonment. Yeah, when the music started playing, we would start doing pliés at the bar, and all I could think about was what it would feel like to be left in this stupid leotard alone in this big room listening to the sad music for all eternity. And while all the other little girls would smile and bounce their cute little knees, I would start ugly crying all over the place. The other issue with ballet was the lack of bathroom breaks. I was a very accident-prone child, not in a clumsy sense necessarily, but in a urinating sense. I had accidents all the time, up until I was way too old to still be having accidents. Needless to say, this was a great source of shame. So I only really dabbled in dance for most of my elementary years. The elementary years were the golden years for Austin. I imagine when someone asked my parents back then how Austin and I were doing and what we were up to, the conversation would have inevitably gone like this. Austin's playing a grade level ahead on his basketball, football, and baseball teams. He's also showing great promise in golf, and all the pros hanging out at Yankee Trace can't but help but stop and admire his natural swing. Jordan? Well, she has really deep feelings about things. So, yeah, I totally get David's whole Hakatan complex. But despite this, God told Samuel to anoint David. God chose David for a very special task in his divine story. So back to me. I only dabbled in dance until I was about 10. At 10, everything changed for me. My dance teacher suggested to my mom that I take a jazz class. Oh, yes. Dancing to the rhythms of NSYNC and Michael Jackson and Britney Spears did not make me sad. Instead, I felt alive, more alive than I had ever felt in my whole existence. The drums were fast, the voices passionate, the movement fun and rooted in cultures not my own. Through jazz, I realized I loved to dance, not just because I love moving my body, but because through dance, I found a connection between God's spirit and my body. Through this wild, sweaty, passionate style of dance, I discovered my anointing. I knew, even at the age of 10, I was chosen by God to adore him through dance. So great. Just as David knew he was anointed by God to be king of Israel, I knew I was anointed to worship God with dance. End of story, right? Not the end of the story. Because the foundation of humanity is based on our ability to choose, and busted up humans do not always choose the pure God-given desires of their hearts. We do not always choose to live out our anointing. David didn't, and neither did I. We live in a world wired to warp our heart's truest desires, causing endless amounts of pain and shame. Often we make choices out of our brokenness and not our anointing. So David's story continued. He goes on to become a fierce warrior. Tell me there's nothing for the men in the Mother's Day message. After David kills Goliath, things really took off for him. King Saul put David in charge of military operations, and David's popularity soars at this point. In 1 Samuel 18, it says, "Everybody, both the people in general and Saul's servants, approved of and admired David's leadership." Later, the story says, upon returning from the Philistine battle, the women poured out of the villages of Israel, singing and dancing with tambourines, festive songs, and lutes, and playful frolic. The women sang, "Saul kills by the thousand, David by the 10,000. Whoa. David went from runt of the litter, not even invited to this worship event his entire family attended, to exceeding a king and popularity and accomplishment. Not to mention the women pouring out of the villages with their lutes. And David goes on to just kill it. I mean, literally, he kills and defeats a lot of armies. And Saul gets jealous and tries to kill David. So David has to hide in the wilderness. But even in the wilderness, David still kills it. He attracts all sorts of friends and builds his own army. I mean, this guy. I can't help but picture Ryan Gosling in the movie Crazy Stupid Love. You know the one I mean? Strutting into the trendy bar in his Armani suit, all the ladies turning to look. But of course, we see in a very poignant scene in the film that Ryan Gosling's character is living out of a very broken place. Listen to what David tells Goliath before he puts a stone in his skull. "I'm about to kill you. Cut off your head and serve your body and the bodies of your Philistine buddies to the crows and coyotes. The whole earth will know there's an extraordinary God in Israel." Now, that last part about God, was that true? Absolutely. God did use David to solidify the nation that would bring forth the Messiah. But the first part about Goliath's body parts has a whole lot of "I got something to prove" written all over it. Throughout David's story are traces of this guy aggressively proving he is not just Hakatan. He's proving he is worth something. And this type of dysfunction is something I can sniff out so well because it's part of my story too. Between the ages of 10 and 13, when I was just beginning to find out what I was anointed for, I started receiving an applause. Suddenly, I knew how to prove I was not Hakatan. I knew exactly how to prove my worth. Suddenly, I belonged in my very athletic family. The only problem was I had to keep up the applause. Otherwise, in my mind, I would drop to an unworthy status once again. And that would be incredibly humiliating considering my family's visibility in our community. I joined the competition team at my dance studio. I started rehearsing 4 to 5 days a week and competing on the weekends. The desire to simply adore God through dance was disowned. And not because of rehearsals or hard work, but because I chose to let human shouting overpower what God had whispered. Adoring God through dance became disowned, misplaced, and broken. What was supposed to be my greatest gift became a tool of perfectionism that slowly drained me of the twirling little girl I once was. This disowned desire became an element in a perfect storm in my life. Everyone praised me for being a talented dancer and for having a strong body, which to me proved I had worth. I danced here at church, and people said they felt the Spirit of God when I danced. This always made me a little uncomfortable, to be honest. I think because deep down I knew all I really cared about was proving my worth. I cared about maintaining an image for my parents so that their daughter was one less thing they had to worry about at church. In fact, if I did my job well, I made things easier. People loved watching me dance. I was not a source of stress or shame. But wrapped in me was sort of a picture of the family that should lead God's church. And I know this was a very distorted perspective, but it's what I honestly believed at the time. Perfectionism worked for a little while. The problem with this strategy was that when things broke down at church with family or with my body, my identity was so tied to maintaining perfection in all of these areas that I blamed myself for things that were completely out of my control. So pretty much all at the same time, we went through some very traumatic events at the church, which shook up my parents more than anything ever had. As a result of some of that, Austin began a brutal battle with drug and alcohol addiction. This tore our family system apart, limb from limb. And finally, my body changed, because that's what a little girl's body does when she goes through puberty. All of this felt so wildly out of my control. It felt chaotic and grievous. My counselors have helped me identify that my family literally went through a grieving process at the church and with Austin's changes. There literally was a death of who Austin once was and a death of what the church once was. So I was feeling grief without allowing myself to express the emotion in a healthy way. Anybody identify with that? I started having panic attacks, most of which were so dramatic I was taken to the hospital. Instead of clinging to God, I clung to perfectionism. I was living out of my Hakatan mentality and not my anointing. And as a person living in unguided pain, as any person living in unguided pain, I needed a way to cope, to numb how raw I felt. I was also looking for a way out of a curvy body. Not surprisingly, I developed an eating disorder, which took different forms but lasted until about 2014. This disorder served two purposes. It kept me reasonably small, which I believed at the time was key to the success of a dancer. And it also provided a false sense of security or control over my life at a time when my life felt very chaotic. In college, I continued dancing at a high level. I danced in a BFA program and worked pre-professionally and professionally in contemporary dance and theater. Perfection was my goal. It distracted me from my pain, from my guilt, from the uncomfortable reality that I was dead to God. And as long as I could hear the roar of applause, I was okay. But I slowly started breaking. It started with car accidents, speeding tickets, and overdraft fees, sleeping through commitments. I let a lot of people down. And this was very painful because my whole world was about not letting people down. I had failed at that. I was therefore worthless. Everything mounted. And then one final major mess up forced me over the edge. And I grabbed a blade. In my mind, the world would be a better place. I was just wrong somehow. No matter how much I weighed, or how well I could keep the peace, keep up appearances, I was just hardwired as unworthy. I made a final call to make an apology. That person was courageous and wise and caught on that something wasn't quite right. This person called a trusted friend who notified my parents that they should probably make their way home. And I'll never forget the look on my mom's face. And now that I have a child, I can't imagine the confusion and pain she felt. I want to take a moment to say to any mother or father sitting with us today who has experienced the loss of a child, my heart grieves with your heart. You are incredibly brave for being here, for going anywhere, ever. And my hope in sharing this story is that it would honor the life of your child by possibly saving the life of another. I also want to say, Sherry McMahon is a warrior, certainly the hero of our family, because she did not let that dark day defeat her. She battled for healing of our family by battling for healing of herself. This took unbelievable vulnerability and bravery. She never stopped praying. Never stop when she made mistakes. Never stopped when God seemed distant. She has never stopped praying. And our family laughs in the face of the giant today. Your family can too. Let's talk about David for a second, because his life's looking pretty good about now. David had many ups and downs in his life, but there was one pretty major dark moment of screwing up, one major moment of living out of his Hakatan mentality. Let's just refresh ourselves on David for a second so we can really appreciate the significance of this aspect of his story. He's the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons, and he's pulled from the hills of Bethlehem and anointed as future king of God's people. In the prime of his adolescence, he slays an evil giant, becomes a locally famous killer of the Philistines, and in case he wasn't already cool enough, he also becomes a musician in King Saul's court. He then gets too popular for personality disorder Saul's taste and becomes a fugitive in the wilderness for approximately 8 years, rising up his band of warriors at Ziklag. 2 years after this, he rules Judah at Hebron for 7.5 years. Then at 30 years old, after the death of King Saul, David becomes king over all of Israel. 30. He's done a fantastic job of proving his worth so far. His life is action-packed and full of distractions from his pain. But then David breaks in a messy way. And I guess if you look at this break from a psychological perspective, it's not that unexpected. In 2 Samuel 11, the breaking happens. It's spring and the anniversary of the Ammonite aggression. So David sends out his army in full force under the leadership of Joab to wipe out the Ammonite army once and for all. And David decides not to go because he doesn't really need to. He has a huge, skillfully trained army and a passionate leader in Joab. He's older now. He doesn't need to do the dirty work. It's what's rational. But David is still living out of that Hakatan mentality, which is an irrational perspective on life. David, even in all his glory as king, finds himself alone and questioning, am I still worth something? I'm not needed as a leader in battle anymore, or even as a warrior. And then he sees her, and she's beautiful. And that beauty must be worth something. Maybe if he takes her, that feeling of unworthiness will be lifted. He's king. He better prove it. Never underestimate what a person is capable of when they feel worthless and are left alone. Well, turns out David picked the wrong day not to use protection, if you know what I mean, because Bathsheba gets pregnant, and Uriah, her husband, is far away and has been far away for many months. Scandal. Now, here's the part that's never made sense to me. David is king. What can anybody really do? Just admit you made a huge mistake. Offer to help Bathsheba grovel and repair the relationship with Uriah. I mean, what a great platform David has here to say, I'm human and I need God too. What a unique way to nurture his people, to live out his anointing. But David is still proving his worth. He is panicked over the realization that he might still be that runt after all. So David calls Uriah home and tries to get him to sleep with his wife, and Uriah won't do it, annoyingly, because none of his buddies in the army get that kind of treatment. Then worth-starved David second-handedly murders Uriah by putting him in the front lines in battle. David hurts a lot of people trying to prove his worth. But despite this man's profound dysfunction, God uses David. Because David always chose to find his way back to his anointing. If we step away from the factual aspects of David's story found in Samuel and read the emotional ebb and flow of his life found in his poetry. We see David constantly expressing the wounds of his heart. He doesn't stay dead to God. He reaches for connection to God by honestly communicating every emotion bubbling out up out of him, this ebb and flow from prayers of lament to prayers of gratitude and joy. From poems like Psalm 6, "Can't you see I am black and blue, beat up badly in bones and soul?" to his most famous poem, Psalm 23, "God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life." Not long after David has had the affair with Bathsheba, he writes in Psalm 51, "Generous in love, God, give grace, huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record, scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down." All you have to do is take a peek at the Psalms to witness this rhythm, to encounter David's way back to the divine, back to what is right, back to his anointing. We see that David found a rhythm with God. He was not without flaws, and his life was full to the brim with suffering. But the man always chose to remain alive to God. And because of that choice, he had a huge redemptive impact on God's people. The healing hand of God put me back together too. He worked with doctors and medication, and most significantly, through a courageous family, with one extraordinary little boy named Daniel. At one crucial point in my healing process, I was strongly encouraged to set myself into a rhythm of self-care, a rhythm of worthiness to teach my psyche new beliefs about myself. My counselor suggested I follow this method daily, or I would most likely find myself returning to the wounded child, or Hakatan mentality, as I now call it. There probably isn't a single person sitting in this space who can't identify with Hakatan on some level, right? But I must point out, especially on Mother's Day, a day in which women are particularly attuned to the complicated feelings associated with being a woman, women in particular struggle with worthiness. Historically, we've been categorized as the weaker, lesser, or inferior sex. As a result of this, every woman carries a piece of Hakatan inside her. And to deny that this has had a significant impact on women generationally would do a great disservice not only to our healing process, but also to our unique and crucial impact on the world. As we see in the David story, my story, and many stories like it, living to prove worthiness only leads to the destruction of relationships and chaos of the soul. What kind of impact can you make on the world if the most beautiful and creative part of you is trapped? And this is why God looks only into the heart. Because the heart, the soul, the choice, they are all the same. It is the life in you, the life that will either push away the best of life or draw the best of life. My favorite wildflower is called the Rocky Mountain bee plant. It is my favorite in part because it's gorgeous, there it is, and wild looking, but more importantly because of the life and beauty that it draws with the life that is inside. You see, in September, when the flower dies, the fruit that is inside is exposed. And that fruit carries a delicious nectar that draws bees and hummingbirds and butterflies. But the flower must die. Let's ask ourselves, what is it in your life that you use to prove worthiness? Is there a Hakatan part of you that you need to let die so your heart can be revealed? These are scary and sensitive questions, I know. Many of you, like me, use beauty, work, motherhood, intelligence as a way not only to prove your worth, but also as a way to distract and cope with pain. Way to numb. Because the heart is a complicated place, isn't it? And for many of you, if we opened you up inside, we would find rosy-colored, deep, raw wounds in there. Maybe you're wondering today if there's even any nectar left to give. That's a scary question, too. The temptation to avoid that question is very real, very understandable. But avoid the question, and you will avoid the best of life. The thing is, you were never meant to go on this heart journey alone. Hear this. God not only sees into your heart, he will never ask you to explore the wounds of your heart without first stabilizing you with his wounded hands. Living the nectar life looks every day like making a choice to step into a rhythm with him. A rhythm of worthiness. There are really two meanings to the word wild. One type of wild refers to chaos, and one to freedom. So far on a weekend entitled Wild Sweaty Dancing, in which I've talked extensively about arguably the best Bible dancer that ever existed, I haven't once talked about David dancing. Well, David did dance. He leapt over a wall to get to Goliath, and he danced as he led the Ark of the Covenant, and David talks about dancing all through the Psalms. David danced to feel fully alive to God. When we dance, the most vulnerable and uninhibited parts of our hearts are revealed, and the abundance of life is celebrated. Dancing represents the free type of wild. We'd like to gift every woman who walked through these doors today with something very special, and it's specifically for women. And I'm going to explain that in a second. In Psalm 30:11, the poet writes, "You did it. You changed wild lament into whirling dance. You ripped off my black mourning band and decked me in wild flowers. God anointed David not because the man was perfect, but because he knew David would always fight to come back to the rhythm. Guess what, friends? We have it so much easier than David did. We have Jesus. He showed us the steps. He taught us the rhythm with his life. He said in Matthew 11, "Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Lay your pain before God. Accept that he will meet you there, that your worthiness was nailed down with his sacrifice, and then dance. Your worthiness is never in question if you choose this rhythm." I think that's worth dancing for, don't you? This is a reminder to be decked in his wildflowers, his freedom. These are wildflower seeds. Sprinkle them somewhere in your yard that counts. catches your eye often? For we constantly need this reminder, don't we? Life is hard. And if you take nothing away from the stories that I have shared today, I hope you can remember this. God never said life would be without suffering. In fact, most of the time, especially when you become a parent, life is a wild ride. He also never promised that life would be without sacrifice. Life is stressful and sweaty. He did promise, if we step into his rhythm of worthiness, life could feel like dancing, alive and free, a new kind of wild. Bow with me. Wild lover, your rhythm saved my life. May there be a heart that chooses your rhythm over the darkness today. May every woman break off a piece of that Hakatan shame and let the life inside of her draw life. We want to dance with you, God, our scarred Savior, our rhythm of worthiness. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go dance today.